Welcome to Designed for More, brought to you by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Join Dr. Timothy Jennings, a renowned expert in psychiatry, neuroscience, and spiritual well-being, as he explores the connections between mind, body, spirit, and relationships.
Welcome to Designed for More, sponsored by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. I'm Dr. Tim Jennings, joined today by Danielle Rome, one of our therapists, and James Johnson, our chief of chaplains here at the clinic. And we have just finished a program on answering some of the questions you all sent in, and we didn't get to finish those questions, so we're going to pick up this program and continue on with some of the questions you all sent in. And our first question, guys, on this program is, I really love the episode on practical neurotheology, the science of faith and the mind. I was listening intently when Dr. Carl spoke several times about practical application, being a doer, not just a hearer. I have to say there are many times I wish I could visit your clinic as a patient to glean from the abundant wealth of knowledge that is poured out on those you minister to on a daily basis. I gain so much by listening to your messages. My question, how does one study the Bible and begin applying Bible principles to their life? I find the Bible very, very difficult to understand. I don't know how to study it. I want to apply, think, reason, study, and make decisions for myself. I want to practice Bible truths and continue to grow abundantly, building the right things into my brain and heart and cutting back on things that shouldn't be there. I want to continually apply the correct law lens that is challenging me to read the Bible and when you've been taught very differently in the past. I want to clearly know the truth while discerning and rejecting lies. I want to love God and others more than self. I find it extremely difficult to understand the Bible, and perhaps I'm applying it, but I'm certainly lacking in my ability to move forward confidently to meet the goals and continued growth.
Can I say something?
Yeah, yeah.
That's just so beautiful to hear that this listener has that desire. That is such a godly-oriented desire. I think the fact that they're asking these things shows that this is an application of what God asks for us. What's that verse where it says, asking God for wisdom and he'll give it
James
abundantly without reproach? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. James. Is it not chapter 5? I think so. Yeah.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah.
If any of you lack wisdom, if you ask God, he will give abundantly without finding fault.
Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. I love that. Yeah. Yeah.
So what you're identifying is this person's heart is responding to the Holy Spirit,
yes,
inspiring them to growth, development, advancement, and so, yes, I agree. I think this person's expressions here, but their questions are very legitimate.
Mm-hmm.
And so first thing I'd like to tell this individual, anybody listening, is the overall landscape that I see things in. God is infinite, mm-hmm, and we are finite. We never become God, do we?
Mm-mm.
No. And so we never become all-knowing. And so whether it's here on this earth before the second coming, whether it's in the hereafter and all things are made new, we still don't become God, which means the righteous are on an eternal journey of advancement, discovery, moving forward into truth. And the righteous love truth and have a heart like this that want to grow in truth. And they're open to be corrected by truth as God reveals it to us. And so don't be discouraged that as you read the Bible, there's plenty of things in the Bible I still don't understand. And in fact, my view is when Christ appears, none of the saved will know every detail in the Bible to its fullest extent or in the most accurate way possible. There'll be things we need to still learn factually. But we will all have a love-trust relationship with our Creator.
Mm-hmm.
Would you agree
Absolutely,
with that?
Absolutely, yeah.
Okay, so don't be discouraged about this, but also don't take that, what I just said, and say, well, if we're only learning, then I'll just quit. Don't do that either. The heart that loves the Lord is always wanting to advance in that knowledge and experience. Okay, with that in mind, though, let's see if we can answer the questions for her, give some practical guidance to how do we understand the Bible? It's like, how does one study the Bible and begin to apply biblical principles to their life? Core question here.
Well, one of the things that I love her heart. I mean, this is just absolutely amazing that they're wanting to do this. But one of the things that we just don't talk about a lot in church is that the Bible wasn't written last year. it's not a new published work. I mean, it's an ancient document, you know, the greatest work of literary antiquity. And yes, it's God's word, but God wrote it through specific people in specific situations and specific cultures and specific points in history, surrounded by specific outside influences and specific languages that aren't English. And so whenever we do that, we kind of swung this pendulum over time where a couple of hundred years ago, books and written works were so difficult to get hold of, only university professors and priests who had gone to seminary could get their hands on scripture. And so the average everyday person was totally dependent on somebody else to teach them. And now we've swung the pendulum way the other way that we can read the Bible for free online. We can spend a few bucks in a store and get a copy of the Bible. And as a result, we don't spend a lot of time studying. We just read it. We think, I can just pick this up and read it. But when I was a high school English teacher, I would never hand any of my students Dante's Inferno or Homer's Iliad and say, here, just read this. You'll understand all of it. That instead, we need to learn how to read the Bible in its context, treating it like an ancient document. Yes, it's God's word. But the way I do that, I ask myself whenever I study the Bible, and maybe this method, this pattern would be helpful for the questioner, is I ask myself, I call them the five A's. And the goal is to get to context. Context is the key to reading the Bible properly. It's the context to reading anything properly. I mean, if you ever hear part of a conversation and you don't hear all of it, you might misunderstand it. If I read just part of a letter or hear part of a text message, you know, when it pops up on my phone, I might misunderstand it. And so I ask these five questions, these five A's. First, who is the author? Who did God inspire through the Holy Spirit to write this text? Because their perspective, what they're going through in their personal life, what God has impacted on them in their point in their history, it matters. You know, reading Jeremiah is very different than reading Romans because the author is in two very different, those two authors are in different situations. So who's the author and what can I learn about them? The second A is, who's the audience? Yes, God's word was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. It was written to specific people in specific points in history. So if I take, for example, the book of Jeremiah, and I take Jeremiah 29, most of us know Jeremiah 29:11, right? I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Well, who's the you in that passage? Well, the audience is the nation of Israel. They're about to be led into Babylonian captivity for 70 years, and God wants them to know, hey, I've got a plan for you, Israel. I'm going to bring the Messiah through you. I'm going to take care of you. And so if I take that verse and say, hey, that's for James today, well, what if my life isn't going through, you know, good things? Does that mean God's a liar? No, it means that that verse wasn't actually meant for me in this situation. I can apply God's heart, but the audience was the nation of Israel. So who's the author? Second, who's the audience? The third A is, what's the atmosphere? What's going on in the world and the people at that time so that I can understand the context of the culture that they're centered around. You know, one of the ones that we bring up a lot when we talk about, you know, some of the situations where Paul's writing the letters to the early church, there were specific quarrels they were dealing with. Like, you know, you and I've talked a lot about the idea of head coverings, you know, in the shaved head situation. There's a context that was written in that Paul's addressing a cultural problem at that time. So we need to look at the atmosphere. That's the third A. The fourth A is, what is the accuracy of it? There's a danger that we have created in our current culture of memorizing individual Bible verses. I was, you know, that kid in VBS, you know, that they'd send you home and memorize your Bible verse and then bring it back and, you know, get a sticker or something cool like that. But the danger of pulling a passage out of its context is I can play Bible buffet. I can pick the parts I like and I can leave off the parts I don't. And I can twist the Bible to fit my beliefs, rather than twisting my beliefs to fit the Bible. So I want to do it with accuracy. And that's probably the hardest one of all five of the A's, is to say, how do I read this accurately? And that might mean looking at a history textbook, reading a commentary, getting a map out, you know, being able to look at the original language. You know, was it written in Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek? What is the you know, how am I reading this accurately? And once we've done that, we get to the fifth one, which is application. How do I take this text that was not written to me, but for me, and apply it in my life today? And one of the big problems with this is the majority of the Bible is not prescriptive. It doesn't give us a directive to do something specific. Sometimes we get those ones like, hey, don't murder. You know, hey, don't steal. Those are prescriptive. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor like you love yourself. Those are prescriptions. The majority of the Bible is descriptive. It tells us events. It gives us examples. So when I look at David's life and all of the series of mistakes he made with the Bathsheba incident. Well, how do I apply that to my life? Well, I can learn, wow, man, small compromises lead to great catastrophes. I need to be very careful even with the small decisions I make in life. So that was a description that I can apply. So those are the five A's: author, audience, atmosphere, accuracy, application. That's how I do it. And if I don't know an answer to one of those questions, it gives me something to study. So I didn't mean to bogart the time, but that's kind of how I do it.
I love that. That's cool. Yeah.
I see you thinking, Dr. Jennings. What are you mulling?
Well, I'm just wondering for our audience and our listener, if you just basically told them that they can't study in the Bible and know how to read it unless they basically get a degree in languages, get a degree in cultural context, have to go to seminary and study the history of the Bible. I mean, it sounded like you told them that if they just try to read it themselves, they won't be able to have truth come to them.
I apologize for that. Thank you for the clarification. That was not the intent. My intent was to say we have swung the pendulum to a different extreme. One extreme was I could only understand the Bible if I hear it from an expert, if somebody who is a cultural expert in all these different things. We live in a culture today that is, you know, I've got all this information at my fingertips, and that's a blessing. So what I want people to do is not just simply read the Bible. I want them to study it. I want them to take all of these external factors into account and through the prompting of the Holy Spirit be led into truth. And the promise of Jesus was the Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth. And so as we study the Bible, we just need to find the balance, I guess, is what I'm advocating for. I would never say you have to do that.
So I want to pull out a couple of things that I really liked what you said, and then I want to maybe try to clarify some things that might be misunderstood. I really liked what you said about the dangers of taking a verse here and taking a verse there, that to the context idea that we need to understand the context and the meaning of what the author was writing. You didn't say it overtly, but I think you implied it on the idea of the dangers of a text here and a text there, that the best way would be to read the whole thing,
yes,
all 66, seeking harmony. Mm-hmm. The idea that the Holy Spirit is the inspiring agent who inspired the Bible writers with Bible truths. The Bible writers chose the words to express those truths that are significant both in language and cultural context to express the truths. And so Bible inspiration, and you didn't say this, but and so if you disagree, please do, because I want clarity. Bible inspiration is not word inspiration.
Right.
The words are not inspired. It's the truths that are contained within the words and that are inspired. So God enlightened minds with truths, and the authors chose words to express the truths. That's why we can replace Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew words with English or other language words. As long as we're accurate to the meaning or the truths, we're still bringing through the message God has for the people. Yes?
Absolutely.
Okay. Because there are some people who get really bent out of shape with the words, but it's not the words. The words are just vehicles to express the ideas. It's the powers and the truths that are conveyed there.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So with the same Holy Spirit inspiring the various authors with the same source of infinite truth, you should find, if you study it correctly, consistency in the truths or the principles of God's word applied in different contexts and places.
Mm-hmm.
Is this fair?
Absolutely.
Okay. And so understanding the context or place, we're looking for those consistent truths, and we won't find contradiction. If you think you find a contradiction where the Bible contradicts itself, then you're probably misunderstanding the truth that's being revealed in the setting.
Absolutely. You know, like, for example, Matthew's account of the Roman centurion that comes to Jesus and says, just say the word and my servant will be healed. Well, in Matthew's account, the centurion comes. In Luke's account, the centurion sends a servant. But when we add the Jewish context, the cultural context, in their day, to send your messenger was to send you. And so that's not a discrepancy between the two different testimonies. It's Luke is writing from a Gentile mindset because he wasn't a Jewish person, but Matthew writing from a Jewish one. And like you said, when we put that together, we can resolve the discrepancy. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, so exactly. And you'll find many places like this, or even behaviorally. Let's use a non-biblical example. A parent who on a child's birthday gives them appropriate gifts with love and affection. A parent whose child was playing in the street and almost got hit disciplines them with strong words and maybe a pop on the bottom. Those behaviors are quite distinctly different,
mm-hmm.
but aren't they both expressions of love?
Yes.
Yes?
Yeah.
And so you find the principle of love is the unifying factor. There's no contradiction. The parent doesn't love at the birthday and hate at the street. That's love consistently through. Or a parent who has a child with a fever of 106 puts them in an ice bath and the child's screaming, "Why are you torturing me?"
Mm.
Okay, again, an expression of love. And if you don't understand the principles behind the context of what's happening and just look at the superficial behavior, then you might actually say, well, we have an angry God here. We have a loving God here. No, it's always love.
Yes.
Yeah.
Say, is that absolutely?
Yes.
Yes. Yeah. Okay. So so for me, as putting all these pieces together, principles of good Bible study. And I know you believe it, but just wasn't stated, requires enlightenment of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So before we even start with whatever system we're going to use, it requires a heart that is open and asking the Holy Spirit to lighten and lead in our understanding. If you go to the Bible with your humanistic worldview, a literature teacher, and you're going to teach it as literature and doesn't believe in God, and they read the same words, they're not going to get the same conclusions out of a person than a person who has got the Holy Spirit enlightening their mind to read.
Absolutely.
So if you want to know the truth, then I say always start your study with a humble submission and asking for the Holy Spirit to lead us to comprehend the truths as we're studying. I know you believe that.
Yeah.
But ask this question, because I have an agreement with you and yet a slight disagreement with you, but it's not a really disagreement. I think maybe it's an expansion.
Okay.
I agree with you that the Bible was written contextually to people at their time.
Mm-hmm.
However, I also believe, and I'll give you some examples to prove my point. And I believe the Bible is a historical book of real people who lived in real time, who did real things. It's not a fantasy book. There was an Abraham who had an Isaac, and there was a Jacob with his 12, and there was a David and Bathsheba. These are historical events. And so what you're reading, and it was written for people in those times. But I also believe that God, and you think about the millions of people who've lived, how many lives do we have recorded? Very few from the history. I believe the Holy Spirit selected these real historical people and the Bible writers to write a message for the people of those times that also included an object lesson application for any person of faith to read and gain message from. So it does speak. So when you quoted that out of Jeremiah, it was specifically to them. But for you going through old time, it's also God's heart. He does have blessings and a dream and a plan to bless and expand you. It may not be here, it might be in the kingdom to come, but that is still part of his vision for you, in my view.
Yeah, we see God's heart. That,
yeah.
Yes,
yeah.
Even if it's not a specific promise to me, it is God's character. I'm saying, but like, that's one example, but there are numerous others where, you know, God tells them, hey, this specific event's going to happen. You know, hey, Moses, if you raise your staff in your hand at the water, the Red Sea's going to part.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if I walk up to the Red Sea with a staff and raise my hand, that's not a guarantee that God's going to do that for me, but it shows me God's characters. God has a plan and he's going to preserve his people.
Right. Mm-hmm. So I think there are real historical things written to people, but many of these also serve as object lessons for all of us through time to learn not only the principles, but the bigger plan that God has for the plan of salvation, which is applicable to our lives. So for example, using Moses and the staff, when he struck the rock the first time, the appropriate time,
mm-hmm.
okay, and the water came forth, okay, that was a specific instruction, and the water was for the people at that time. Yet Paul in Corinthians says the rock from which they got water was Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And thus the water was offered to the woman at the well and to all of us, which is the water of life that comes from the rock of Christ. So it was a real historical event that happened in real point in time. And it was instructed to Moses to do with that rock. But yet it has a larger application in an object lesson form. Mm-hmm. There's a truth there for all of us. And we don't just read that historically and say, well, that's not applicable to me. No, it is if you understand that Jesus is the rock and the water is the water of life.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. And so that's the point that I would say that I agree with you as a contextual thing that was for them, but that was also recorded so we would get this bigger lesson for us down the road.
Sure.
Yep.
Okay.
Is it, yeah. Okay.
So I'm not disagreeing.
I agree. Absolutely.
All right. So we're in harmony there. Because I don't want people to think, though, that this message, as you read it, I want to understand what it meant to them. And then, as you said, the application section, but it was also written for everybody who reads it later. And what's the message for me later?
Right. Yeah, that was the application to them, but for us.
Yes. Yeah. Okay. And then for me, as you read the Bible, what is your belief about the primary purpose of the 66 books? Why did God, how many, 1,500 years? What's the time frame from the first to the last book? 1,500 years, somewhere around there?
Yeah, of the writing of it.
Yeah, the writing of it. Over a 1,500-year period with, was it 28, 30, how many authors?
40, yeah.
40 authors, okay. And the 27 books in the new, 39 in the old, okay. And what's his purpose of recording this? Protecting it. His hand was over it.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Bringing it together. What was his purpose? Was it just so we would know history?
Mm-hmm.
It's a history book? No. My understanding is the primary purpose of Scripture is for human beings to know God. It's a revelation of God to man.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so when you talked about understanding the context, the description rather than the prescription, it is a description of God acting through human history.
Yeah, this is a great love story for us, absolutely.
Okay, and then for me, the overarching theme of Scripture, and if you're going to read it correctly, you could get down into the weeds and you could understand the context of this particular instruction to this particular person and disconnect it from the theme, and you can often get off into all kinds of weird things. But the big theme, as my understanding, is set for us right in the very first three chapters of Genesis, where there is a sinless world created, where humankind fell, and right in Genesis 3:15, God promises the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And the whole tenor of Scripture at that point, the overarching theme of Scripture, Old Testament, and then ultimately fulfilling New, the Old Testament, the whole arch is Messiah's coming. And the whole focus of the prophetic spotlight is on God's working to bring Messiah. That's why the Scripture focuses where it does, in my view. Okay, we focus up to Genesis 6, 7, 8, somewhere around there. I think it's about 8, 9, or 10. The focus on the whole world, because we know Messiah's coming from one of the children. We have no idea where, but right after the flood, that's the whole world. The flood, we focus on Abraham's family. And you've noticed the rest of Scripture, we don't focus on the Chinese. Not because God doesn't love them. He does. They're included. But Messiah's not coming through them.
Mm-hmm.
The focus is the Genesis 3:15 promise. Messiah's coming. And Satan's battle to try and stop it. God working to keep out. But we're not focusing on Abraham's kids through Ishmael. It's through Isaac. And we're not focusing on Isaac's kids through Esau. It's through Jacob. And as you keep watching the narrative coming down, it's not through all 12. 10 of them are dispersed. We lose them in the narrative. They're gone. By the time Jesus comes, we're down to 2, Judah and Levi.
Yep.
They're the 2 that we're really focused on because the Messiah comes through Judah. Is that not right?
Absolutely.
And then the New Testament is the primary focus for Gospels is on Jesus doing his work. And then the after work is the focus on his application of his achievements into the hearts and minds of the believers and the spreading of that good news. It's still the gospel message. Mm-hmm. That's the narrative of focus. And if we don't have that, if we actually approach it where you've told us not to, and you're correct, as a prescription, a code book.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
A code book of all the stuff you're supposed to do and all the stuff you're not supposed to do.
Right.
If that's your approach, this is where we have so much division, so much confusion. No, so I encourage the reader, as you're reading the Scripture, to read it first off with a humble heart, asking the Holy Spirit. Read it the whole thing through,
yep.
Comparing all the parts, and you compare all the parts to what I'm going to suggest to you is the grand central theme, which is the truth about God, the plan of salvation, and the mission of Christ and what he's accomplished and accomplishing for us. Now we participate in that. with that in mind, do you have any objection to that kind of a focus?
No.
And that doesn't discount your elements of...
No. Yeah, that, I mean, I appreciate you hitting on that, because the last thing I would want myself or anybody to do is to just approach it simply as a textbook, simply as a recording of history. I hit on that because I feel like many times in our modern culture, I mean, when I came to Jesus at 10 years old and I became a member of the church, I got handed a King James Version of the Bible and just have a great Christian life. And so it's the balance of both. I appreciate you adding that in.
Well, this is where, for instance, a person who doesn't understand some of the elements that you gave, understanding the context, and in my view, then the context, ultimate context, but there's a local context. But that local context is happening. For instance, all the Levitical laws.
Mm-hmm.
Well, they're actually being given in a local context to a group of people coming out of slavery who were going after a golden idol and so forth and so on. But that local context is under the larger context of the plan of salvation.
Right.
And these local instructions are designed to help educate these people about the larger plan of Jesus. And thus you can then start looking at all the Levitical stuff and symbolism and the high priest who represents Jesus and the priesthood of believers in the white robes. I mean, the daily priest in their white robes representing the priesthood of believers. And you can start then having, okay, this is for them locally, but it's actually part of that larger context to teach them the bigger plan.
That's right.
Yep.
Okay. Does that make sense?
Absolutely. Yeah. And something I want to add too is, I'm just really grateful the time we live in, we have access to so much context.
Yes.
Because there were people that followed God before the Bible was put together. And we live in an age where we have access to the whole Bible really easily, all of this historical context, all of this language translation. And so celebrate that, lean into it and not take it for granted. There's so many resources that God's given us that we can celebrate, that by his grace we have access to.
Okay.
Even just in this part of the world. Yeah.
So let's see if we can bring together, because I have a couple more. I think they're very, very good boundaries to keep you, you know, from being pulled off.
Yep.
The humble Holy Spirit, the overarching theme, the whole Bible together, not a here a little, there a little. Mm-hmm. The Bible is its own expositor or its own decoder, its own decryption key.
Yeah.
If you want to understand biblical symbols or biblical meaning or biblical, you have to let the Bible decode itself. And the Bible is its own internal authority as all 66 together compared. If you bring extra biblical sources in, then you will bring distortions in to your description. So the extra biblical sources are tested by the scripture.
Yep.
We don't test the scripture by the Webster's Dictionary.
Yep.
Yes. I love that balance, because there are times where we have to pull that extra biblical source in to give us information that was normal to the person at the time. Like, you know, I grew up hearing about the golden calf idol while Moses was on the mountain, and I never understood why in the world did they make it in the image of a cow. Well, when I study Mesopotamian cultures and religion, that answers that. But like you said, I don't want to let the outside shape the inside. I want to use it to clarify it. You know, especially when you have some of those internal symbols that are explicitly decoded in the passage of knowing, like you said, the whole of the Bible.
Well, like a good example would be the word wrath.
Mm-hmm.
In the Bible, God's wrath, if you read, and it's both old and new, but a great place to find the biblical demonstration and description of this in Romans chapter 1, where Paul writes, the wrath of God is being revealed against all wickedness and godlessness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And that Greek, if you want to get into it, but the English transcribes it correctly, is an active present tense, is today being revealed. Not God's wrath one day at the judgment, but this, Paul's talking today. And then he describes in the next, from 18 all the way down to 32, why it comes. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. They didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. They preferred images made with their own hands. And therefore, in verse 24, 26, and 28, Paul describes what God actively does. Therefore, God gave them up. Therefore, God turned them over to their free will destructive choices. He set them free. So God's wrath is letting people go when they insist on rebellion to reap what they're sowing into their own lives. That's the biblical definition of God's wrath. Yeah, if you bring in a human definition, well, God's wrath is using power to inflict the harm, then you actually bring in a distorted meaning, and many people have done that. Mm-hmm. But God's wrath is, as creator, he uses power to heal, to save, to redeem, and protect. And he doesn't actually have to use power to cause harm. Sin harms, sin injures. And so if you insist on sin and he lets you go, that in the Bible is described as his wrath.
Yeah.
Okay. So that'd be a good example of where many people will bring in an external definition, today's definition of a word. Mm-hmm. Another example would be the definition of the word atonement in our language today.
Yeah.
The word today in our language means some form of appeasement. You're doing something to atone for your sin because you've offended someone. You forgot your wife's anniversary and you show up with flowers, your wife. You forgot on your anniversary to, you know, celebrate with your wife. And so you show up with flowers and candy, hoping she's not mad to appease her anger and disappointment. That's the modern definition of atonement. And many people think that's what atonement is, appeasement of some sort with the blood of Jesus atoning his father. But in 1611, that word atonement's an English word. It's not in actually the Greek. It's a translation word. And in 1611, when the King James was written, the word atonement didn't mean that. There was actually a verb, O-N-E. We have the number one, a noun, O-N-E. But there's an action word, verb, O-N-E. If two people were at odds, arguing, not unified, you in that day, you would say, I'm going to go one them. And it very quickly became, I'm going to go at one them. But it was pronounced in the Old English, like when you're all by yourself, you're not all one, you're alone. So you're going to go atone them. Mm-hmm. Okay. And it simply meant bring them back into unity.
Yep.
And that was what it meant when they said atonement. We are separated from God by our sin, and Christ is the means of atonement or bringing us into unity, as he prayed in John 17. I pray we're one, all unified. Okay. And so there's another example of using modern definitions of words can introduce false meaning rather than allow the Bible itself to describe what those things mean.
Yep. So, yeah, that's good.
All right. Next question. I've been following Common Reason Ministries for several years. I heard a pastor who used to end the topics presented with Bible examples of Bible characters or stories highlighting codependency behaviors and how God worked with these individuals. I found it so helpful to heal in my journey. I thought I would check to see if you have any examples of actual Bible stories or people to highlight these various topics.
So examples in the Bible of codependency?
That could be one, or right, any of the themes we're talking about as exampled in the Bible. Yes. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Thinking of Jacob and his mom, right?
Okay.
His mom was, you know, kind of manipulated him to pretend to be his brother and the favoritism. There's a lot of really rough family dynamics with that one.
Well, if you look at it, yes, it seems that the Bible describes Esau had an alliance with dad.
Yep.
And Jacob had an alliance with mom, and they were kind of within the family.
Mom was using her son in order to get what she wanted from her husband, because she probably had a closer relationship with her son than she did the husband, which is really messy and not the way God designed things.
And what's really funny is how that rolls into Jacob choosing Joseph as the favored son of his own children.
Oh, you're so right.
And then, you know, it's this generational problem of family dysfunction being passed down. And of course, where did Jacob learn, you know, his problem from? Isaac learned his problem from, you know, Abraham, you know, willing to sacrifice him, you know, and the whole problem with Ishmael. So a lot of these things become generational over time. And we can see even the family dysfunction throughout the you know, passed on to the next children.
Yeah, I never made that connection.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but I'm going to, this is where good-hearted people, because I love Pastor James.
He's about to disagree with me.
No, I am. No.
Well, this is good because, you know, you guys are the therapy.
I accept what I heard you say, and I think I heard you say something about this started with Abraham willing to sacrifice an Isaac, and that somehow caused a negative consequence in Isaac. If that's true, then God's at fault. Because Abraham didn't do this willy-nilly. He was doing this as an instruction. God specifically instructed. So what you're really is doing, you're blaming God for all this family dysfunction.
Well, and once again, this is an interpretive situation that when I look at that passage, I see God taking somebody out of a pagan world where in the gods that he was raised with, they delighted in specifically when he was raised in Ur, that the patron deity there, Nana, sometimes translated sin, delighted in child sacrifice, like Chemosh and Ashtoreth and Asherah, these people that want the sacrifice of children. And where it says God tests him, but his faith was credited to him as righteous. And it's an interpretation, but when I look at the evidence of God testing him, It's the test to see, do you know my character? Do you know what kind of God I am that I don't delight in child sacrifice? And Abraham, in my opinion, should have said, God, that's not who you are, because we know he did that before.
I don't see that's the story context at all.
Okay.
I see the context as that Abraham trusts God, left Ur, came over to the promised land as he was left his family. And this is an act of faith or trust. But after what we talked about, in one of our other shows, after his conversion and or heart alignment with God, he still has the temptations of his old patterns of fear. And in two separate occasions, his fear causes him to distrust God and lie to Abimelech and Pharaoh, okay, about his wife, Sarah. And so he fails to trust God in both of those cases. And so he is still not fully freed from his own previous fear survival drives. And God put this before him for his opportunity to make a choice and ultimately trust God with what mattered most in his life, which was his son. He loved his son more than he loved himself as a father. I'm sure you can relate to that.
Mm-hmm.
And this was an opportunity for Abraham's ultimate victory over that internal fear drive that tripped him up in the past, and to surrender self completely, number one. And number two, for Abraham, because Abraham had prayed repeatedly to know God more and to understand the plan. And this was an answer to his plan, to his prayer. He got to empathize with God. He got to in a certain way, appreciate the Father's sacrifice for our humanity in this 3-day trial when he walks there and agonizes and goes through this whole thing. And ultimately then he also got to appreciate the plan when a substitute was provided with the ram in the thing. So I think this was an answer to his prayer to help him understand the plan better, and also for his personal victory. And I don't agree that Isaac was alienated from his father. Isaac was stronger than his dad. He was an adult male. He could have rebelled and said no and knocked his dad out and ran away. I think Isaac voluntarily understood and trusted his dad and got on there, just like Jesus voluntarily came on his own. So I dispute that interpretation.
And that's okay.
And if we give that interpretation, ultimately, that this series of cascading family dysfunction originates from this event, then we really are laying it in God's hand, because this event was started specifically by God. And I don't think God would cause the dysfunction. He did this therapeutically. That's my interpretation.
Well, and I guess the question, because it's the problem of difference between implicitly stated things and explicitly stated things, that, when it's explicitly stated, we know exactly what God's plan was. When we look at this, we're approaching it from two different lenses. And I guess for example, when I look at a passage where later when Jacob is talking to Laban and his uncle, and he's fleeing from him, and he actually refers to, his father, the God of his father, Isaac, in the Hebrew, it says the terror of Isaac. But some translators will translate into the one who Isaac fears. And the question then becomes, is it terror, as in the Hebrew word, where he is, terrified of a God that wants to take his life, because that's how he perceived it through Abraham, which then caused all this dysfunction later on. I think the dysfunction can happen even if Abraham had a healthy version of it, because you've got favoritism of children, where they're setting themselves up where, here's Jacob who steals a birthright. Even if the Abraham-Isaac thing, we can disagree on that.
No. Even your interpretation there. I have patients. I have patients who have been in a bad car wreck. In fact, I had one who was hit by a semi on an overpass, and their car was knocked off the overpass into traffic below and got hit again.
Oh my God.
And they walked away with bruises, right? No injury.
Wow.
And they came to see me now in absolute terror, unable to drive in a car, fearful of getting injured, fearful of getting harmed. It's not safe out there on the roads. But that's an interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
Another interpretation is God had his angels watching over me. And even in this terrible wreck, God has a plan for my life and I was safe. And so, and other patients I've had in wrecks, and they walked away just like that, because the event they walked away from, and they interpreted it, yeah, it was a terrible accident, but you know what? I don't have to fear in this world. My life's in the Lord's hands. And they didn't walk away. So the interpretation makes all the difference. And in the account of Isaac, the actual event was God did not want to take my life. He never intended to take my life. He always had a substitute for me. He sent that thing. And when it came to it, he stopped. He sent his angel to stop it. So God was never going to kill me. It was never about him taking my life. And I love the God who would never take my life and loves my dad enough to help him in this circumstance. So I don't think the events of the actual what's recorded there and what transpired affirm, it actually teaches the opposite. God will not accept human sacrifice and does not want it.
So, but I mean, so, but if we put this in, I mean, let's say that you and I are having, you know, having lunch together. And I said, you know what, man, I met with God and God's presence came and he told me specifically something he wants me to do. What would be your response to that? If we were having lunch and I said, man, God met with me and he gave me direction specifically for my life.
I would have, first
yeah,
thought,
cool.
How do you know it's God? That's my first thought. How do you know it's God and not a false spirit?
Well, hopefully I would have enough, you know, of a relationship with God to be able to discern that. But
I wouldn't believe it's God.
So if
because you say it's God.
Okay, but I'm saying, but if you...
I wouldn't. But there's many people on missions for God who've done horrible things and not from God.
Okay, sure, well, yeah. Let's say it was, okay? And I say, okay, what's God's will for your life? He wants me to take my daughter and he wants me to go up on a mountain and he wants me to offer her in a ritualistic sacrifice. Would you think that that is an okay thing?
In our context where we are today?
Well, in any context, would it ever be good for a parent to want to believe that God wants them to sacrifice their child in a ritualistic sacrifice to them?
Yeah, and that's exactly what Abraham wrestled out. Abraham had the same question. You find that in Hebrews, where he wrestled that question. It didn't make sense to him. This is not what's supposed to be happening. He understood it was from God. And so what is the purpose of this? God never wanted the child to die.
Then why didn't Abraham push back like he did about Sodom?
My understanding in Hebrews, he did.
Okay.
This was the whole conversation. Hebrews describes that he wrestled with God and pushed back and had this long conversation and finally came to realize that Isaac was a child born out of a dead womb. And therefore, if God brought him out of a dead womb, he can bring him out of a dead grave. And Hebrews describes how he came to peace, believing that if God wanted to do it, he was going to resurrect him.
And once again, that's the, you know, the question of where it says Abraham's faith was credited to him. I look at that and say, God's saying, okay, you know, you should have pushed back like you did against Sodom. And I'll have to look at the Hebrews passage again, because I remember the part where it says he believed God could resurrect him.
Yeah.
But
that's where he got his victory.
The wrestling part where he pushed back against God, I'll have to go look at that, because in the Genesis account, it just says the next morning he got up and went to go do it without taking time to even tell his wife, you know, hey, I'm leaving. And now, once again, those aren't explicitly stated thing. So it's the interpretive lens, and that's okay. We disagree on things.
Mm-hmm.
But back to the question, you know, when we look at people that are going through mental health stuff, and we look at a really neat text on this is the Bible through the lens of trauma. And I can't remember the author's name, but I have it in my office. But one of the things that she mentions is, you know, Jeremiah, after witnessing his nation completely destroyed by a foreign invading army, and his reflections through like the Book of Lamentations of how he's wrestling to see God and love God and trust God in the midst of all of the things that in their culture, the temple's destroyed. That's the place where God said his promise, he would last forever. Like all of these, you know, understandings about God in the midst of the trauma and the war and the destruction and the death. And that fascinates me too. Not that he went through it, but how he processes through those things and deals with the sadness. I mean, Jeremiah's known as the weeping prophet, because of the deep sadness. And I would be curious to know from a therapist standpoint, the author lists that as depression. I don't know what you guys would say from a therapeutic standpoint, but I don't know if that would be an example of somebody wrestling with depression as a response from experiencing massive trauma.
There's a difference between like chronic depression,
right,
and that's, grief.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But
the symptoms of grief look like depression.
Okay. And that's why I wanted to appeal to you guys.
The symptoms of grief look like depression, but they're not the same.
Okay.
In other words, the symptom of grief is the normal symptomology or the normal experiences of a person wrestling through great loss.
Okay.
And for a while, there will be a loss of joy and pleasure and motivation and sleep potentially, and appetite and concentration and focus. So the symptoms can look like depression, but the cause, and we all recognize somebody who is grieving, that is not the same thing as clinical depression, even though they have a dysphoria or saddened or heartbroken mood. It's because that is in the same way if you have a gash and you're hemorrhaging, that's not hemophilia.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Okay. I mean, I appreciate that. That's why I'm asking. I'm just trying to think of examples for the questioner. I don't know if you guys can think of any.
I want to go back to the lineage
thing,
because the dysfunction also could have come from Jacob's mom's side. Like, we can't assume that dysfunction came from the side of Isaac,
mm-hmm.
because wasn't she from
Rebecca?
Yeah, she wasn't.
She was at like a second cousin
or something like that. Yeah.
Yeah. So we don't know. I mean, she had, there's a bunch of, I don't remember exactly the history right now, but there's a bunch of issues with that whole dynamic, right? Between like her and Isaac getting together, or am I thinking of somebody else?
Well, my understanding of Rachel, you're probably thinking of Rachel and Leah, which is that, Rebecca was basically selected at a while by a servant of Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And so she could have had her own family dynamics that weren't recorded.
That's an important point.
That came down and influenced that because she came from a different line.
And then it could be much more innocent than all that, ultimately.
Yeah.
It could be simply there are temperaments.
Mm.
Isaac may have been more of an outdoorsman, and Esau loved to hunt, and they just enjoyed those activities together.
Mm-hmm.
And Rebecca was a homemaker, and Jacob was more of an organizer, planner, and Paul tent maker type thing, and so maybe they just had more in common without so much pathology there. But then their alignments became dysfunctional.
Yeah.
Where the promise was made to Jacob. And then Jacob didn't trust mm-hmm. God to bring about the promise, and he starts angling. And you see this in his journey. He starts angling with his own plotting, porridge, tricking, and then he angles with his mom. And then you see this the whole time he's over when he runs away, and he works with Laban and all the things he's doing. And ultimately, Jacob is very much, because he inherits, like all of us, born in sin, conceived in iniquity, a spirit or drive of fear and survival and selfishness. And this is the same thing as grandfather Abraham had to struggle through. Ultimately, he has to deal with it. And he finally deals with it right before he meets his brother again, when he has the wrestling with the angel. And he's wrestling, many people think he's wrestling against the angel. No, he's wrestling against his own fear and selfishness that has been controlling him his whole life to trust the angel. That's what he's doing, which is the angel, Lord, trust the Lord. And when he finally surrenders and he finally surrenders in his life, and he's not going to watch out for self, he's going to trust God. This is his conversion experience. His name was changed from deceiver to one who with God overcomes. He doesn't overcome God. He overcomes self with God.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. And that's the description. His name is changed to Israel. And so so again, we have these real life stories. There's a life story, and it demonstrates in his own journey, but it also then becomes an object lesson for all of us. And so Jesus actually uses this, and he talks about the sitting down at the wedding supper, children of, and the saved are described as children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay. This is a metaphor for every saved person. To be saved, you actually have to move away from distrust to trust, which is Abraham naturally distrusted God, and he then had faith or trust. We have to have faith. And then when you're in faith, you are reborn, okay? So that's a birth of the promise. So this is a child. Isaac is that promise or miraculous birth. We have to have the miracle birth. We have to be reborn with a new life. And then once we're reborn with a new life, then we start the journey of wrestling with the old self.
Yeah.
Until ultimately we are victors over the old self through our trust relation with God. That makes you a child of faith, a reborn child, and a victor through that faith relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So these are object lesson applications of the real historical events that happened in their lives.
That's really cool.
Yeah. Well, there was one other question, but I don't know if we have time to do it. Let's try to fit it in here. I think we have time. Okay. So I was wondering, and it kind of connects with the question before, I was wondering what comments would you have about all the biblical references to the 12 tribes of Israel? As I understand it, there were never 12 tribes. There were 12 sons, but there were or 13 tribes as Joseph got both of his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, both received a tribe and so forth. So what is your understanding of the tribes, 13, 11, 12? What's your understanding of all this? And I have lots to say about this, but your guys' thoughts.
I have no idea.
Okay. And it's a good question because it gets muddy simply because there's three big shifts. And one of the things that you just did a great job of explaining is that Israel is not just a nation, a people group. Is named after their father, you know, the father of the nation, you know, Israel, whose name was Jacob. And Jacob's name, when God changes somebody's direction or changes their purpose, oftentimes he'll change their name. Abram becomes Abraham, right? You know, Simon becomes Peter, you know, Sarai becomes Sarah. So he does that with Jacob. Jacob's name means, you know, supplanter, deceiver, because he, you know, took, you know, his brother's birthright and you know, supplanted him, you know, replaced him. And after he wrestles with God, the question that God asked him, or the angel of the Lord asked him, is, what's your name? Who are you? And then God changes his name to Israel, someone, the one who wrestled with God. But after that, he has 12 children. But we know the situation with Joseph, where Joseph's brothers hate him so much that they want to kill him, and they trade him into slavery instead. But Jacob believed his son was dead for decades. And so, you know, almost 20 years at least. And so when all the situation changes, Joseph becomes the vizier of Egypt, he has two sons that at the end of Jacob's life, he goes to Joseph and blesses his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and says, I adopt these sons. These are now part of my genealogy, and they become what we call half tribes. And that's where it gets funky, because there are 13 people referenced. There's no tribe of Joseph. There's the half tribe of Ephraim and the half tribe of Manasseh. So it does sound like 13, but they're half tribes that constitute the one tribe of Joseph. The reason it gets even funkier is because when the people of Israel take the promised land and the land is divided up, the tribe of Levi does not get an allotment of land because they're the priests. God is their portion. God is their allotment, basically. And so when you look at the map of the promised land, you still only see 12 allotments of land because Levi does not get land because they're the priests. And so it does look like 13, and then it goes from, you know, 12 to 13, but they're half tribes, so that makes 12. And then, of course, they get expanded in territory because the tribe of Levi does not get an allotment of land because they're the priesthood. So it's not 13 tribes, it's still 12 tribes, but Joseph just is split into two because in Jacob's mind, Joseph was dead, and he replaces that, now that Joseph is obviously still alive, with his two sons.
So I agree with everything you said. Everything you said, mm-hmm. I agree with. Yep, factually, all that. But why? Why? Because it's not just literal people happening. God is directing these events for object lesson, teaching plan of salvation stuff. Mm-hmm. That's what's going on here. That the Messiah is coming through and he's going to teach his plan of salvation stuff going on. The reason Joseph, and it actually says this in Chronicles, Joseph became firstborn. Mm-hmm. The firstborn is not order of birth. It is the inheritor of the birthright, and the inheritor of the birthright, the firstborn, gets two portions. And that's why both of his sons became tribes, because he got a double portion of the inheritance. And that's why his two sons were elevated in that position and adopted, because in Chronicles specifically says that Joseph became firstborn in the scripture. And so that is the reason why the two additional tribes. But what is the lesson? Well, when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, he had him set up the sanctuary service, which is a theater. It's theatrical. There's nothing salvific in the ceremonies. It was all theater to enact or teach the reality to which it all points, which ultimately, of course, is Jesus, okay, not an animal. And the way they had him set up the tribes, they had three on each of the four sides of the sanctuary, and the sanctuary is the plant, is the place they acted out the plan of healing or salvation from sin. And between the four tribes, the 12 tribes, three on each of the four sides, is where the Levites camped. And the Levites represent the priesthood of believers. And the sanctuary represents both God's presence, the Shekinah, and the church, the holy place. And the priesthood of believers are to go out from God to minister to the rest of the world at the four corners of the world. And the rest of the tribes represent the unconverted peoples of the world who are being ministered to by the priesthood of believers. And so this is a theater acting out God's plan for the church to evangelize the world. So, wow. And this is why it's symbolically that way. But everything you said about the land and everything else is also true. And the Levites, because they were to camp around the sanctuary, they got their inheritance through the tithes that were offered, and that's where they were supported by the other members. Now, what's interesting is that, as you say, names have meaning, that in Revelation, the 12 tribes are symbolically used to represent the 144,000 at the end of time. But the Revelation is a symbolic book. And so I don't take any of that literal, but there's a message in that. The 12 tribes in Revelation are actually different in order than the birth order. And Dan is removed. And I think it's Levi that is included in those 12 by removing Dan. And if you look at the names in the order that they were birthed, and then the order that they're listed in Revelation, and just to replace the names with the actual meaning of their names, you get a message. And it's quite fascinating. I'm going to share that with you, okay? And so this is just the names and order of their birth and what they mean, and then we'll go through the message, okay? In order of their birth, Reuben, and Reuben means, behold, a son is born to us. That's what the name Reuben means. Simeon means to hear. Levi, which is the third, means joined to or to be joined to or attached. Judah means praise to the Lord. Dan means judge or judging. Naphtali means wrestling or my struggle. Gad means good fortune. Asher means blessed or happy. Issachar means wages, hire, or reward. Zebulun means exaltation, glorious dwelling place. Joseph means increaser, may he add to the family. Benjamin, Ben-Oni, means a son of my right hand, my righteousness. Okay? And so in the order of their birth, the message would read something like this. Behold, a son, our Savior, is to be born to us, one who will hear us and join himself to us. Praise the Lord, he will judge, diagnose our struggle and bring us good fortune, blessings, happiness, reward, and exalt us to his glorious dwelling place, making us his family, the children of righteousness. That's actually, if you just read the meanings of the order of the birth.
That's so cool.
But in Revelation, I'm not going to go through the meanings again, but the order goes Judah instead of Reuben first. Reuben is second. Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. And so now, if you just reorder the meaning, it reads this way. Praise the Lord, for God's Son has been born to us and has brought us good fortune of his remedy, healing us and restoring us to happiness, and our struggle is now forgotten by him who heard our plea and joined himself to us and ransomed us from sin. Through him we now receive our eternal salvation and are honored to be part of God's heavenly family, offspring of faith in God, in offspring of faith in God's right hand, Jesus Christ, children of righteousness.
Wow, that's wild.
So this is where yeah. You know, as we read scripture, there's historical reality, real people doing real stuff with real names, with real achievements, yeah. And God's overall divine inspiring direction in putting in meaning for the local people, but also deeper meaning for those who want to study it and see it.
Yeah.
And so I just find that exciting. So the 12 tribes, that's my understanding. There were actually 13 because of the double portion given to Joseph. They're actually Joseph's tribe split into two, as you say. So you actually count the 13, but there was only 12 around with the priesthood of believers to teach that reality.
Wow. That's really cool.
All righty. Well, thank you for joining us today. We hope this is all the questions we had. So we got to those questions. If you have questions, send those in to questions@designformore.net, questions@designformore.net, and we'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining us on Designed for More, brought to you by Come and Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Also, don't forget to check out our other podcasts for more inspiring content.